Siguen como ven. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your mercy toward us and your goodness toward us this past week and even this past year, Father. I pray that as we face this year, that we might do all to your honor and glory. Help us to continue to take in the Word of God day by day, week by week, month by month, Father. And we pray that we might be honorable and pleasing unto you in all things. Help us tonight to comprehend the teaching of your Word. By your Holy Spirit, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last year we left off at verse 35 in Matthew chapter 9. So, continuing this year with the passage. Of course, we had a couple weeks off in between Christmas and New Year's. So, if you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, we'll begin there. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here we have the ministry of Jesus, who is going about teaching the gospel of the kingdom and going out through all the cities and villages in that area, that region. And keep in mind, he's not presenting what we would call the gospel of the grace of God today, but he's proclaiming to the Jews the message of the coming kingdom. And realize at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's offering the kingdom to Israel. He's not offering it to the Gentiles, he's offering it to the nation Israel. And if the leaders of the nation would have accepted the Messiah, the kingdom would have been brought in. And the question is raised, well, if that's the case, what about his death for the sins of the whole world? Well, it's still probable that the Romans would have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would have risen from the dead anyway, and right after that he would establish his worldwide kingdom. But since the Jews ultimately, as we see in Matthew, rejected him, the religious leaders rejected him, and they equated his miracles with demonic miracles instead of genuine miracles, therefore the kingdom is postponed. So we're living right now in a period of time in which the kingdom is postponed. Unlike many times you hear on the TV and radio, we're preaching the kingdom or we're bringing the kingdom, your kingdom theology, kingdom this and kingdom that. But that mainly comes from a different prophetic perspective that mixes the church's program with Israel's in the kingdom. We are not in the kingdom. We're not offering or preaching the message of the kingdom. This is something Jesus and the disciples did historically as they were offering it to Israel. But we don't preach a kingdom message today. And the only aspect we would preach is the course for believers, rewards in the future coming kingdom. But as far as the gospel is the grace of God, which includes Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his burial and resurrection, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins. According to scriptures, he was buried and rose again. And then, of course, the response: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Here, though, the gospel of the kingdom did include what we would call the gospel of salvation. Salvation message was included in the kingdom message. You remember John the Baptist pointed forward to Jesus Christ in John 1:29, and when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." But it also included the idea of the nation being prepared spiritually so that the kingdom would be brought in. So those two elements are involved in the message of the kingdom. So you need to keep that in mind when you see that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who is he preaching this to? Later on in chapter 10, Jesus commissioned his disciples And then he told them in verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. So don't speak to any non-Jew at this point. And do not enter into a city of the Samaritans. Samaritans, half Jew and half Gentile. Well, we've been studying the book of Acts. Philip, after the church begins, the gospel is going out then to the Samaritans, to the Jews, the Gentile, the Samaritans, and then to the uttermost parts of the world, Cornelius, and so forth. But at this point, though, the message is limited only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is the message, verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. The idea of this is at hand, meaning it's not implemented yet, but it's near, it's impending. It could occur at any time. But that offer was conditioned upon the nation's response. And since the nation, by and large, the leaders did not respond positively, although many individuals did. Many individuals did respond in faith and accepted that message that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the coming King. They did accept that, but not the nation as a whole. The religious leaders rejected that, and therefore that kingdom message was later postponed. And that's why we have a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13. Those parables deal with the kingdom, and they're given primarily because of the postponement of the kingdom. The crucial chapter in Matthew is chapter 12, in which the religious leaders accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they also accused them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's equating the miracles of God by the power of the Spirit with the power of Satan, a sin which no believer can commit today. It's only committed by those unbelievers who repudiated or completely rejected Christ and his ministry and who he was. And that was kind of the death knell for the nation, so to speak. Even though there was other offers extended out, those were completely rejected. And they eventually crucified their king. And even as Pilate wrote on the cross, the inscription, this is the King of the Jews. So their Messiah King that was presented, remember Matthew's presenting Jesus as King of the Jews, and their king is rejected. But here we focus on a time in Jesus' ministry when the ministry was very successful. There was a lot of interest, and his ministry was on the rise. And even though there were sporadic rejections of the message, it was still very popular at this time. And so he went about in the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And notice, he's doing so while he's performing many miracles. Miracles validate the message. They're not done in and of themselves, although there you see miracles done because of Jesus' compassion. I'm not excluding that. But the miracles were also done clearly to validate Jesus as the Messiah and validate his message. Just like in the early days of Acts, the miracles validated the messenger as from God, apostolic authority, and also the message concerning the risen Savior. Here we have the miracles of healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There's no exceptions. There's no hard cases here for the Savior. There's no impossible cases where he cannot do so. He has the ability to heal all sicknesses and all diseases of the people, showing clearly his deity, showing that he is who he claims to be. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. This is almost identical to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And earlier in Jesus' ministry, he does so as well, performs many miracles, and also teaches the gospel of the coming kingdom. Then Jesus went about Galilee, all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. So this continues. This continues at this point in Jesus' ministry. Now, verse 36, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. This shows the nature of the Son of Man as a caring and compassionate king. Jesus Christ was compassionate when he saw the droves of people that were flocking to him. And he could tell by their expression and their actions that they were weary and scattered. And the idea here is not only being physically tired, but the idea of being wearied comes from a Greek word, ekluo, to be exhausted in strength. But the idea here is they were also dejected. They were exhausted and dejected because of a lack of a genuine shepherd that cared for them. The religious leaders did not perform the function of a legitimate, compassionate shepherd, but a shepherd that implemented burdens upon them which they would not lift with one of their little fingers. As Jesus told the Pharisees later, you lay upon people, and I'm paraphrasing, legalistic burdens, which you cannot even, you will not give no divine enablement for, and you won't even help them by lifting one of your fingers. And so he was very stern upon the religious leaders at that time. But the people, by and large, the common people that wanted to hear his message, that flocked him in droves, he was moved with great affection for. The word compassion means to have great affection for or love. He felt compassion and kindness for the great multitudes, because they were lacking a legitimate shepherd. They had no shepherd. And even today, God has raised up under shepherds. Of course, Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, John chapter 10, verse 10. But God has also raised up under shepherds, and pastors are under shepherds, and pastors are to faithfully fulfill the Word of God and teach the whole counsel of God, not only teaching the mandates of God's Word, the commandments, but also teaching the provision to fulfill those commandments. See? And that's something that the Pharisees did not. They taught the commandments of God without divine enablement, and no one can live under that burden. And that's why a message goes out concerning not only salvation, but sanctification. A sanctification message should be grace-orientated. So the message of sanctification should be grace-orientated, and the pastor should clearly communicate that we have all the provision to live the Christian life by divine enablement, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by His Word, by the encouragement of fellow believers. We have God's provision. God's provision is there. We have 24-hour access and prayer, and many of the resources of God is provided to fulfill what He requires of us. But the people were beaten down with legalism, and they were desiring someone to lead them, someone to give them direction. And Jesus Christ was that dynamic individual. He had a personal magnetism about Him, because He was the unique Son of God, and the way He spoke, even people were amazed on how He spoke and the manner in which He spoke and the gracious words that proceeded out of His mouth. And so naturally people were attracted to Him. And these people were dejected because of religious bullies. Now, verse 37, then He said to His disciples, as He saw these multitudes flocking to Him, this was a perfect example to give a lesson to His disciples, or give an exhortation to His disciples. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He said, look at all these people. Look at these multitudes of people. There's a tremendous harvest here. There's a spiritual hunger here. But where are the laborers? Where are the people that would go out and convey and continue to proclaim that message about the offer of the kingdom? Where would those people be? Where would they come from? The laborers are only few, and therefore he requested that the disciples pray the Lord of the harvest, that would be God the Father, in verse 38, to send out laborers into his harvest. Not necessary for his disciples to go out and find workers, but to pray that the Lord would send out laborers. He would raise up people that would be motivated to convey the same message that Christ was conveying. Now we'll learn in chapter 10, Jesus commissioned 12 disciples, whom he called now at this point apostles for the first time in his ministry. He called them apostles, having the same authority as Christ, delegated authority, to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Then later, 70 would go out. 70 disciples would go out proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And so others the Lord would raise up to share the message that Christ was proclaiming. And I think the application here for the church age believer, although he's not talking directly here in the situation to church age believers, we have to always keep the historical context in mind. But I do see their application even for today, that we need to pray that the Lord would raise people up to convey the message of the grace of God worldwide, and to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And it begins here. If we can't do it here, we won't do it overseas. And if we can't tell our next door neighbor about Christ, forget about going to some foreign field where you're going to have hardship and telling them about Jesus Christ. You can't do it here, you won't do it there. So the mission field is coming to us, by the way. The mission field, the individuals in our country that are flocking here from foreign nations and spilling over our borders, there's a great harvest. There's a great mission field to give the gospel to people all around us, if we would simply open our eyes and see it. We are not to hold the message to ourselves. Even as Christians, we are to reproduce ourselves. We're born to reproduce. And if we don't reproduce, the church will die. And that's why we need to constantly be proclaiming the gospel as the Lord opens the door. As the Lord gives us opportunity, as we pray. Again, this is prayer, as he told his disciples. Prayer is important, that the Lord would open an opportunity to give the gospel. Sometimes it's the wrong place and the wrong time. Sometimes we just need to be a witness in your actions. But ultimately, we should be a witness in our words as well as our actions. It's not either or. You get this idea about, I'm going to just be a witness with my life. Well, you're not fulfilling the mandate of the Word of God. You're not being obedient. We're not, we are all to share the gospel verbally at some point. See? Even though we may not have the gift of evangelism, we're still all evangelists in one sense. If we know the good news of the grace of God, it's not a hard thing. We can tell people about it and lead them to Christ. And you should be able, as a Christian, you should understand who Christ is and what Christ did for you, and understand the grace message and proclaim it clearly. Don't muddy it up, proclaim it clearly to those whom the Lord directs. And prayer plays a crucial role in evangelism. And that's why he says here, then verse 38, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest. We need to pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. The word send out here, it's a strong word in the Greek. It's ex balein. It means literally throw them out. Hurry them out. At this point in Jesus' ministry, wasn't a lot of time left. You remember, a total of Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Of course, the disciples did not know it at that time, but you know, there wasn't a lot of time. So it's ekbalo, man, just push them out, to throw them out. But it wasn't the disciples going out and getting people. It was disciples praying that the Lord would motivate and move people to go out. See? And that's what we need to do. We need to pray that the Lord would raise up individuals and motivate them to proclaim the message. Hurry them out. And even now today, the days are evil, and there is an urgency with the way things are going in our country to share the message and to get it out. Get it out in a hurry. So here, Jesus prayed, told his disciples to pray, and then God did provide the start or core of this group with the 12 disciples. And this leads us into chapter 10. So chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits. So he asked his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest. But I find it interesting, the disciples began themselves in commissioning and spreading the good news. See? So, you know, many times we can say, okay, I'm praying for the missionaries over there in the field. I'm praying for, you know, someone else, and I'm praying that the Lord would raise up another generation of people to continue the message. But that still doesn't exclude our responsibility. See that? Disciples, you need to pray. The heart, look at all these people. Look at all these people. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. But guess what, disciples? I'm going to commission you to do so first of all. See? So they're commissioned by the Lord to do that very thing. And we're going to go through the life of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles this evening. I'm going to give you a kind of a brief summary of each one and what they did, and then the church tradition. And you really see that, except for the, of course, Judas Iscariot, which was an unbeliever, these 11 disciples out of the 12 really had a fantastic ministry as far as service for the Lord. Even it carries on into the book of Acts and beyond that, even church tradition. Other countries, such as India, Spain, some of these disciples went to foreign nations, Greece, all around the Roman Empire, beyond the area of Jerusalem and Judea, with the message. After the church began, disciples continued the message to the furthest most points of the globe, known world there in the Roman Empire, and so they continued to replicate themselves and convey the message. But then, after the church age began, it would be the message of the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ. It would be the grace gospel. Now let's take a look at verse 1 of Matthew 10. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases. So just a brief little outline of this chapter here. We have divided into three sections, verses 1 through 6. The 12 apostles are named and given authority. So the first section would be the naming of the apostles and the granting or giving of authority. Verse 6 through 23, the apostles are sent only to Israel. Only to Israel. Remember, at this point in Christ's ministry, they were not to go to the Gentiles. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the limit of their service at this point. But of course, we know that later on, that would be, they would go out to the Gentile world as well. But early on, they were excluded to Israel. Then finally, the last section on this in this chapter, chapter 10, verse 24 through 42, Jesus talks about the cost and reward of discipleship. You know, what benefit is there in doing so? Remember, the Lord rewards those who serve Him or diligently seek Him. The Lord is a rewarder. And so in even the church age, the Lord rewards faithful service. So why should I lay down my life and go on a foreign mission field? Or why should I lay down my life and risk ridicule and persecution by giving the gospel? Why should I do that? What advantage is there? I know I'm going to heaven. So what advantage is there for me? There's a great advantage. And we'll look at the rewards. The rewards are phenomenal. And for the disciples that continue with Him just for a brief period of time, they will have positions of authority in Christ's messianic kingdom, ruling over the nation of Israel. They will have great prominence when Christ rules over the whole world. Just like if in a political campaign, for instance, those who were campaigning for George W. Bush, when he was still governor of Texas, and they played a great role in calling people and, you know, passing out flyers and going door to door and doing all the hard work. Well, when George became president, maybe some of those individuals were called into great prominence when he rose to power and the government. Think about Jesus Christ. Those who faithfully follow Him, even church-age believers, who faithfully serve Him and convey the message and stand up strongly and support Him. When He comes into authority in His coming kingdom, we will have great prominence for those believers who stuck with Him in hard times. So you can't stick with Him now, then, you know, Jesus says, clearly indicated that you deny me now, He will deny you of reigning with Him. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. I think it's actually chapter 12 or verse 12. 2 Timothy 2:12, but you can look it up. Okay. So that's the outline of this chapter. Now, notice this group of individuals are called 12 disciples. But in the following verse, they're called 12 apostles. What's the difference between the two terms? Well, disciple is the Greek word mathetes, spelled M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. Can you hear the prefix math, M-A-T-H, math? Our English word math means to learn. Some people enjoy math, others don't. But the idea here is a learner, mathetes, a pupil or a learner. Now, it's not simply someone who learns, though, but someone who accepts the instructions given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. So one who learns and appropriates what is taught him, that's a disciple, a learner and an appropriator of what Christ has taught. And that's what these believers are. They heard him teach and they appropriated his teaching. Now, he gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, remember, previous verse, Jesus went around healing every sickness. And even earlier, he cast out demons in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 through 34. We have a mute man who spoke. Now Jesus is giving his disciples that same delegated authority. See? He delegates that ability and that power for disciples to perform some of the very same miracles that Christ did, and even casting out unclean spirits. Notice authority over unclean spirits. Unclean spirits, of course, referring to demonic spirits or the fallen angels. Those fallen angels that were still loose are called unclean spirits. So the disciples would have authority over unclean spirits to do what? To cast them out, to exorcise those demons. And I don't believe that is a prerogative of the believer today to do so. I don't think that's the prerogative or calling of a believer to go around casting out demons today. I believe when someone who's demon-possessed and accepts the gospel, the demons automatically are expelled today. I think that is certainly the norm today. But it's not in the believer's authority to go around casting out or binding or loosing demons today. But at this time, we have a tremendous demonic assault against Christ. We have an intensification of the angelic conflict at this point in human history. And that's why it was necessary to cast out demons. You have just a bombardment of the enemy. That's why you say, you know, you look at all the people that were demon-possessed in this area. It's incredible. And even one man had a legion of demons in him. Remember, we studied earlier about the man who had at least 3,000 demons in them, a legion being a Roman unit of at least 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And you have here an individual whose name, the leader of those 3,000 demons, were called Legion, because we are many, and inhabiting one individual. So you have an intensification of demon possession. So it was very necessary for the disciples to have that power, because they were associated, identified with Christ. They were not only opposing Jesus, they were opposing Jesus's disciples and followers. And so he gave them authority, specific delegated authority over demons. Now, we do know that the church age believer has authority over Satan. As the believer continues in the Word of God, we can resist him, the Bible says, through the Word of God and the full armor of God. You want to talk about spiritual conflict and wrestling with principalities and powers, we do so today by taking on the full armor of God. And we have to appropriate that by faith, the helmet of salvation, our security in Christ, breastplate of imparted righteousness. We already have imputed righteousness, we need imparted righteousness, as we appropriate God's word by faith. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, communicating the gospel, the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, as Jesus quoted scripture. And we have the various parts of the armor we appropriate. That is our weaponry. See, our weaponry is primarily defensive, not offensive. Keep that in mind. We have defensive weaponry today, not primarily offensive weaponry. Even the sword, in one sense, there was a short sword and a long sword. And one of the short swords was used in a defensive stance, and others in an offensive stance. So we have mainly, by and large, defensive weaponry against Satan today. And we are to submit ourselves unto God, as James says, then resist the devil, and he will flee from us. See? So here, though, the apostles were given authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. Now, the word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, power, means it's a term denoting both the power and the right to use that power. Not only the power, but also the right to use that power. You can have someone who has power but doesn't have the right to exercise that power. Here they did. They had the right to exercise that power over unclean spirits. And notice this is separated from physical illness. We have here the power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases. There are many sicknesses and diseases that were not demonically induced, although you can have an overlap. It would be like in math class, you have one circle and you have a second circle overlapping the other, and where they intersect, you have those exceptions that combine both. So if you were drawing one circle, if I was writing using the old-fashioned overhead, I'm starting to learn how to do PowerPoint. You can actually draw on PowerPoint. I don't know if I'll try that. But every time I try that, a computer freezes or does something weird, so I kind of avoided that lately. Maybe we'll try it again and see if I have better success. I have a way to draw over, you know, and so forth. But if I was drawing this, I would draw two circles, and inside of one circle, I would put healing of diseases, and then the other, I would put casting out of demons. And then the two that intersects, I would have them intersect, there would be illness that is caused by demon possession. That's the intersecting circle. So there are exceptions of illnesses that are actually caused. The example of, we have the blind and mute individual. He's blind physically because of demon possession. He's mute, he cannot talk because of demon possession. When Jesus expelled the demons, guess what? He talked and he saw. And clearly we see that, we saw that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 through 34. So that would be the intersecting circle in that area. Okay. Until now, there is no evidence that Jesus' disciples could cast out demons and heal the sick. This was new power he delegated to them for the mission on which he would shortly send them. So this is primarily in association with the mission of doing what? Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. See? So we can't read this verse today and say, well, Jesus would give me authority to cast out demons today. Yeah, I'm his disciple. No, you're not one of the original 12. And no, you're not simply preaching only to Israel. And no, you're not preaching exclusively the gospel of the kingdom. So we have to apply this only exclusively here at this point in time to the 12 disciples. Others, though, later on in the book of Acts, including Philip, had that ability. And they were associated with the apostles, or delegates of the apostles. And they had that authority. Paul was an apostle. He had that authority to do so. And even to, by the way, the man living in open sexual immorality with his stepmother, he handed that individual over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that's another rare thing that we can't, you know, I don't have the authority to hand someone over to Satan. I can pray that God would deal with them in divine discipline. And God could do that, but I don't have the authority to hand someone over to Satan, as Paul did under apostolic authority at that time. So later on, we'll see individuals in the Bible that had this delegated authority as well. We see this authority will be bestowed in Luke chapter 10 upon the 70. Now, it's interesting that this also indicates Jesus is God. He's deity. Because he is able to give his disciples power over angelic fallen angels. And this is not something that could be man-given. It's only someone who is the Son of God could give that kind of authority to his disciples. So it has to come directly from God, the ability to do this. Now let's take a look at the names of these 12. And we're not only going to read the names, but we're going to look at a little bit, kind of a short summary of each one of them in their ministry. But we'll first of all read the names. Now the names of the 12 apostles. Notice now in verse 2, they're called apostle. The disciples up to this point, but now at this point, having been given delegated authority, they're called apostolos. They're called sent one. They're one who has delegated authority. They're described earlier as learners. here they're apostles. Now, the term apostle emphasizes delegated authority. You can reference 1 Thessalonians 2:6. The term disciple emphasizes learning and following. Because the disciples have been given authority, they were now called apostles. So this is a stronger term indicating now they had delegated authority as apostolos, as apostles. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. And by the way, one more thing. Apostle was also used in the Greek culture of that day for an admiral of the navy. So one of the chief admirals of the navy was called apostle, apostolos. So the idea here is one who has great authority. One who has great authority. It's a high term. And early on in the church age, the gift of apostolos, apostle, was the highest spiritual gift given. Number one, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors and teachers, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians 4:11, by the way. Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets are for the foundation of the church. Need to emphasize this as well. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 shows you the temporal nature of the apostolic gift. There should be no people running around today claiming to be an apostle. The gift of apostleship was only used exclusively here and then later on early in church history. After the completion of the Word of God, there was no further need for that spiritual gift. After the church began and was up and running, so to speak, and you have the completed Scripture, no further need for the gift of apostle. And I don't care what Bishop so-and-so says on the TV, he is not an apostle, or apostle so-and-so, or Mrs. Apostle, whether it's Mr. or Mrs., whoever she or he calls himself, it is not the biblical gift of apostle. Sorry. So that gift has one, and there's 19 spiritual gifts, and at least eight or nine of those are extant today throughout the church age. That means over half of them have already ceased. And I taught this way back in the 1 Corinthians series, so we need to revive the MP3s for that and put them out on the table. And we went verse by verse through the tongues chapter in 1 Corinthians 14, and we did 1 Corinthians, actually at area 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, 12, 13, and 14 needs to be revisited again, especially chapter 13 when it talks about tongues shall cease and prophecy will fade away. And those in knowledge, the gift of knowledge and prophecy and tongues, temporal spiritual gifts. So, Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets, and then the highest spiritual gift remaining today is the pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher does have delegated authority. My authority comes delegated from the Lord. And it's not something to be taken lightly. It's something to be taken with seriousness. As a should be a faithful, I'm required to be a faithful shepherd of the sheep, communicating the Word of God. And God has given that spiritual gift for pastors to communicate Bible doctrine for the growth of believers. That's the purpose of the church. One of the main reasons for the church is to teach a training center. The church is a training center for the learning of doctrine. You come to church to learn doctrine. It's necessary for your spiritual growth. That should be the primary thrust of the church. Yes, there's other things that we do, but the primary thrust of the church is teaching doctrine. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, we see the purpose of the church, and the church primarily... Let's turn there. while we're on the subject. Acts chapter 2. Let's take a look at this. And we studied this in our Acts class, but repetition is always good. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they who gladly received his word were baptized. Okay, they received the word, and they understood the gospel clearly, and then they entered into the waters of baptism, which is not necessary to go to heaven, but simply an outward testimony of an inward reality. What's the next step? After a person is saved and baptized, this individual should naturally do what? Verse 42. Associate with a church that teaches the Word of God. Here, though, there were no churches at this time except the church at Jerusalem. This is the mother church, the beginning church. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly. That means ongoingly, regular basis. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Number one. See? So what was the first priority of those new believers? First priority, continue in sound teaching. There the apostles were the ones who were giving the doctrine. Today it's the pastor teacher who's communicating doctrine. So first and foremost, doctrine. And then of course the other elements of the church are clearly laid out in this section. The fellowship, notice that, fellowship. And that's fellowship around the Word of God between fellow believers in Jesus Christ. That's for mutual encouragement, edification. And then we have the breaking of bread, which is probably here not only eating meals together, but here partaking of the ordinances of the church. So the second ordinance of the church is the Lord's Supper. The first ordinance of the church is baptism. There are two ordinances of the church today. Baptism, second, Lord's Supper. And then in prayers. That's why we have service tonight, by the way. To pray for one another. And people are missing tonight, are missing out on this corporate aspect of prayer and function of the local church. Don't know what I can do to get that through people's heads. Say it when they're on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But I reemphasize this again. Don't get mad at me. Read it in the Bible. That's what they did. Prayed for one another. Don't minimize prayer. It's important. The church is powerless without prayer. Oh, I pray for you at home. Well, great. That's wonderful. As Dr. McGee says, my beloved. That's wonderful, my beloved. But you also need to do this in a corporate setting when you can pray for one another and they're in the people's specific needs. Here's nothing that encourages me more than hearing someone else next to me pray for my specific needs. And that's very encouraging. Or pray for someone else's need together in unison. This creates unity, by the way, in the body. Praying for one another. Fellowshipping. This is where unity is built. Unity is built through mutual prayer, mutual edification, encouragement. And this is where a church comes together. This is even taught, by the way, not prayer per se, but you do see that. Football players do this before the games. But the idea, though, the unity, though, the principle of unity is taught in football. You missed practice last week. You know, where were you? We needed you. You failed to fulfill your position in the team, right? Unity is emphasized in football and in the corporate world. What about the church? We go our own way. We're doing our little own thing here, there, and everywhere. And we haven't really developed a corporate sense of unity. Military unity. Each one pulls its own weight, does his own functions in a unit. Picture the church as a unit. And we all united together in the body, one body. The body is another example of unity. I can go on and teach the whole doctrine, the doctrine of unity. And when people are absent, and when people fail to fulfill their spiritual gift, when people fail to fulfill their function, that weakens the unit. What they don't realize, well, my lack of interest doesn't affect anyone else. Oh, really? It affects the whole unit, and the unit is weakened. And that goes with almost every other area of life, and it includes the church. But we're not only talking about a physical unity, we're talking about a spiritual unity. See? Unity, unit integrity, is very important in a church body. And we would have more power and more evangelistic effect and greater mutual education. You won't have believers saying, I'm so lonely. I'm getting into preaching now. How much time do I have left? I'm moved by the Spirit. People complain, I'm so lonely and no one had a... Well, did you come to Wednesday class? Well, no. Did you come to Sunday school? No. Did you talk to another? No. Duh. Get a clue. You're lonely, but you don't want to be around believers. Oh, common sense. So they grumble and complain about being isolated and no one prayed, no one, you know, called them on the telephone. Pity party. Where were you? Did you show up for a doctrine? Did you show up for class? No. But you expect everyone else to kowtow to your little carnal needs. It doesn't work that way. Where were you? Don't you cry and complain to me about that when you're not here. I don't want to hear that nonsense. And that will not wash at the judgment seat of Christ. Those little petty excuses will not wash when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want to hear your griping, your whining, your crying, and complaining. Why didn't anyone call me? Well, okay. I'm getting into deep, deep trouble. Okay. I haven't finished Acts 2, but then I have to go back to Acts chapter 10. We can always continue the following week, right? Okay. Let's finish a thought here, though. I want to finish a thought here in Acts chapter 2. Okay. So, we have here the result of this. Fear came upon every soul, Acts 2:43. They did signs and wonders through the apostles. Notice that. Through who? The apostles. Apostolic authority. Now all who believe were together. There's unity, right? They were together, united spiritually, physically. There was spiritual unity and had all things in common. And notice they sold their possessions and goods. Now, this is not communism. This is what is called communalism, and that did not last long in the church. And there was a reason for this. Many of the Jews who came to faith in Christ, and remember, we're only dealing with the Jewish community at this point. And where? Jerusalem. See? The Jewish community in Jerusalem. Many of them were ostracized from their families, lost their jobs because of their Christian faith. Others were, there were real physical needs. Some of the widows couldn't go out and get a job, couldn't provide support, didn't have any family members. And there was a need to pull resources together to help one another, sharing of goods. Now again, I don't recommend this. Hippies tried this. The Christian hippies tried this. The hippies and the Christian hippies. I guess they call them the Jesus freaks. Now, I do have someone who's listening to this tape right now who was in that movement, and God bless you. I'm not saying anything bad about them. God bless you. I mean, God uses that. You know, they were used mightily for God's honor and glory. But that condition of communalism, community living, did not last. Did not last long. But there was a reason for that, though, on a temporal basis. Now, the principle developed from that would be that we should, what? We are always motivated to take care of fellow believers' needs, physically, financially. So we need to help one another when we do see someone in need physically or someone who's out of work. We should support them. We should encourage them. And that's what they did. They were motivated financially to do so. So we have the financial element of the local assembly. And then we have here, notice they laid their goods and gave them to the disciples, the apostles, to divvy up for the specific need. They didn't give it to the individuals, they gave it to the disciples to distribute, or to the church to distribute to those specific needs. And then they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Praising God, there's another element of the church, worship. Worship. You can worship God many ways. You can worship God, we do it through music. You can do it through other areas as well. But music, that's an important ministry in the church. Prepares people for the Word of God, and also it's time to express our praise to God as we sing hymns. We express our praise and thanksgiving to God for what He has given and done for us. We praise His nature. Worship is an important part and element of the church. And notice a good reputation on the outside, having favor with all the people, even the unsaved. They had a testimony to others. And finally, evangelism. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Evangelism is the final element that's important. You go out. Training is in here. The church is not primarily for evangelism in-house. Although I do give the gospel. I need to do the work of the evangelist by giving the gospel. But primarily it's going out into the world, evangelizing them and then bringing them to the church as new believers to be discipled, see, to grow, see. So we get the wrong, some people have the church, the background, the purpose of the church is reverse role, where you only hear the gospel, the whole gospel, nothing but the gospel, every Sunday. And you know, no one grows. I already know John 3:16. I already know the gospel. You can get me again and again. And that's all, the whole hour, that's all you hear. Every week, throughout the year. And evangelism should be done primarily out there. I said not exclusively, but primarily out in the world. And then growth takes place, teaching takes place primarily for believers in the assembly. So that's just a little microcosm of the function and role of the church. Now, a lot of information on these, and I'm looking at the time, and we are past time. So we'll continue with the names, and we'll get into the backgrounds of these apostles and some of their function and what they accomplish throughout the Scripture and church history, and we'll look at that next week. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God, and we pray, Lord, that in this local assembly, we might have unit and integrity. We might have each believer united around the teaching of God's Word, and that each individual believer might see the utter importance of assembling regularly in the local assembly, being faithful and committed to the teaching of the Word of God. And may we stand shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, day in and day out, next to our fellow brethren who are in the same conflict spiritually as we are. And may we get a sense of corporate unity here. May You shake some people up and convict them, Father, their need for faithful church attendance. May you continue to help them function in their spiritual gifts. First of all, discovering what those gifts are, and then adequately, as the Spirit leads, using those gifts in an appropriate fashion in the local assembly. Father, I pray that you might encourage fellow believers. There are those who are out of work in this difficult economy, those who are having little work. We pray that you might increase them, Father, that you might bless them financially, bless them physically, edify them spiritually. And I pray that they might appropriate the promises of God's word, that you will never leave or forsake your own sheep, and that you provide for your sheep. You are the good shepherd. You lead them beside still waters. You restore their soul. You make provision for their daily bread. Make provision, Father, for the believers here in this local assembly. Edify them, encourage them, Father. Help me to continue to stay on the path, just continuing to walk in the light, walk in fellowship with you, Father, and with fellow believers here. May you continue to teach me the scriptures so that I might accurately convey them to this local assembly. We thank you, Lord, for your coming blessings this year. And if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ, just want to leave you with this word, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take prayer.